Psalm 130. Hear the word of God. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my plea for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Waiting and hoping are never easy business. In the best of times, we find it hard to be hopeful because there's no need to hope. Everything's going well. We're sailing along smoothly. The breeze is wonderful. The sails are full. The boat's speeding ahead at a comfortable pace. And in the worst of times, you know, the need seems so urgent that it's hard to imagine waiting. It's hard to imagine having to be hopeful when right now I need to be delivered. Right now I need escape from where I am. Waiting and hoping seem foolish when the needs are so urgent. Psalm 130 is about waiting and hoping. It's a psalm for pilgrims. You know, notice the title. Some of your Bibles may have the title, A Song of Ascents. You remember possibly what that's all about. You know, these were the songs that Israel used as they came for the various festivals in Jerusalem. People would come from all over the land of Israel. They would come from distant lands. And they would, as they came, as they had opportunity, you know, they sang these songs of ascent. There's a whole number of them. They're approaching Jerusalem. They're approaching Mount Zion. They're approaching the temple, the place where God dwells with his people. And as they come to the near the end of the journey, they're down in the valley, you know, the valley before you get to the mountain on which Jerusalem is built. You know, not a great mountain, but a mountain nonetheless. You know, and as they approach the city and as they approach the temple, you know, they're walking uphill. You know, it's an ascent. That's why they're called Psalms of Ascent. No matter where you came from in Israel, unless Jerusalem was your home, you know, you're going to come uphill at that very last part of your pilgrimage as you're approaching the temple. This waiting and hoping possibly flows out of the very waiting and hoping as you put one step in front of the other, looking to get to your journey's end, the city of God, the place where God dwells with his people. And certainly for us, you know, waiting and hoping is simply the daily bread. You know, it's the daily exercise that we have as Christians because we're still looking for that city of God. We've come to Jesus. We've come to him. In repentance and faith, we've entered into salvation, but we know that there is still so much more, you know, that waits for us in the future, especially the place of God's dwelling, heaven itself, seeing God face to face. And so we're waiting and we're hoping. We too are pilgrims, you know, coming to the city of God. And so let's see what this psalm says to us about waiting and hoping. The psalmist says, I wait. My soul waits. This cry is at the very center of the psalm. It's not quite at the center, you know, visually, but as you look at the psalm on the page, you see it there in verse 5, very close to the center of the psalm. I wait for the Lord. my soul waits. But this is really the central theme of the psalm as well. You know, this is what everything hinges on that comes before and comes after it. Thematically, the psalmist is also waiting. And so everything hinges on this thought of waiting, of hoping, of expecting something to happen. But the main question is, not so much the what that he's waiting for, and we'll get to that, but the what is rooted in the who, or the whom. I was debating grammatically which one it ought to be. You know, the what is rooted in the who. Who is he waiting for? Well, he tells us right there in verse 5, I wait for the Lord. I wait for the Lord. For Jehovah, Israel's God, the Christian's God, your God if you're in Christ. This God is the covenant God. This name that's used refers so much to his covenant promises, to his covenant dealings with his people. Now, he's the God who entered into a relationship with Abraham. You know, Abraham doesn't enter into a relationship with him. He doesn't take the initiative. You know, God takes the initiative. God comes to Abraham and tells him to leave Ur of the Chaldees. And God comes to him again and again and fleshes out the promises that he's making. I'll be your God and to your children after you. I'll give you a land that will be yours for generations and generations to come. A land that will represent and encapsulate all of the hope that you have in me, myself. And so God is the God who makes a covenant with his people. He's the Lord, Jehovah. And the God for whom we're waiting then is this God who is faithful, who makes promises, and who keeps promises. And you hear how the verse ends there in verse 5? I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. See, on what basis can the psalmist hope? He's in terrible shape. You know, we're going to see that shortly. But what his hope in that dark and terrible place in which he finds himself, that his hope in that place is in the word of God. What has God said? What has he promised? What has he declared to his people? And certainly what God has declared to us is that we'll be his. Is that he will do a work in us. He will transform us and reshape us. He will bring us into his heavenly city, the new Jerusalem. And so as we wait, you know, as we wait for the Lord, we're waiting for him to keep his word. We're waiting for him to fulfill his promises. Well, what promises in particular? There's so many of them in the Bible. What is it that the psalmist here in 130 is waiting for? What does his heart cry for? Well, the psalmist is very aware of his sin, isn't he? You know, he's drawing closer and closer to the temple. That's why he's coming to Jerusalem. He's not coming as a tourist to see the city. He's coming to the temple. He's coming to meet with God there for whatever the festival happened to be. He was coming to worship, coming to meet his God. But with every step that he takes, it seems as if he's very conscious of how unworthy he is to come into God's presence. You know, notice how he begins the psalm. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. You know, if that's all we heard, we might think that there's something really horrible going on in his life. Some circumstance that's really unbearable. Well, it is. There are circumstances like that, but they're not things that have happened to him from the outside. Listen to verse 2. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. Mercy. Well, still, you know, you could ask for mercy in the middle of all sorts of you know, traumatic circumstances in your life, you know, unexpected deaths, you know, great traumas that have come, the loss of a job, you know, so the illness that has come or injury. But he keeps going on. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Lord, if you kept a record, if you wrote them all down, if you remembered, you know, all of our sins, you know, who could possibly stand in your presence? Who could escape your condemnation? Who could escape your wrath? Who could escape being struck down on the spot like Ananias and Sapphira? Because we're all filled with sin, and the psalmist is feeling that. You know, every step closer to the temple seems to perhaps bring to mind another of his sins, another way in which he has transgressed the law of God. The nearer that he gets to this holy God, you know, the blacker and darker and more horrible the sin of his heart becomes. That's the cry that's there on his lips. Out of the depths of his own wickedness, out of the depths of his own sinfulness, even as one who loves God and is trying to keep God's word, coming, you know, to the temple to worship at this festal time, even as he comes perhaps with preparations made for the sacrifices that God had prescribed for himself and his family, even as he's living in obedience, he still, in many, many ways, he still sees how far he falls short of what God expects. God is holy. God is righteous. He expects that perfection. Can you imagine, you know, if God had an app, you know, and he installs it on your phone, and it doesn't track your steps, it tracks every sin, every outward sin, every sin of the heart, every wrong motive, every evil thought. It tracks them all, and first thing in the morning when you turn your phone on, there it is, with video clips. The horror of that would be overwhelming, wouldn't it? To think of, to have to face all the sins of the previous day. We'd soon be trying to turn our phone on without looking and waiting until that screen disappeared. We wouldn't want to see it. Or maybe we would. And our hearts would cry like the psalmist's heart. Out of the depths, I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, if you marked iniquity, who could stand in your presence? But the psalmist knows that the Lord is the one who delivers. Yes, there's horror at his sin. Rightly, there's horror at his sin. But he has confidence in God. That's why he's waiting. That's why he's hoping. You know, not necessarily for forgiveness. He knows that he's forgiven. He knows that as he does what God expects, as he brings that right, that sacrifice to the temple, God cleanses him from his sin. He knows that the Lord is faithful to his word, that this just and holy God does what he says he will do. But he also knows that there's more. That's why he's still waiting and hoping. There's more than just forgiveness when we repent and put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The promises, the blessings that are laid out before us are huge and immense. And most of all, you know, is that promise of full salvation. Look at the end of the psalm. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. The psalmist is waiting. He's waiting to be delivered from this body of death. You know, it seems as if the Apostle Paul had an app like the one that I was describing, but not on his phone, but in his heart. As he considers, you know, his own sin, he says, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Well, that's what the psalmist is crying out for. He wants to be delivered. He doesn't want to go on sinning. He doesn't want this guilt to keep building up. He doesn't want to have to face his own shortcomings any longer. He wants God's redemption. He wants the fullness of what God has promised he will do, that he will deliver his people from their sin. Finally, fully, completely, we'll be done with it. We'll be done waiting. We'll be done hoping to be free. God will come and set us free. See, that's what this pilgrim is waiting for. He's waiting for that grand and glorious day when he's not coming to Jerusalem, but he's coming to the heavenly city, that place where Scripture tells us in Revelation, every tear is wiped away. Because it tells us everything that's accursed, everything that's under the curse of God, everything that falls short of his glorious holiness is gone. Gone from us, his people. You know, gone from the earth. There's a new heavens and a new earth. Now, our whole focus is not on ourselves, but there our whole focus is on the throne of God and of the Lamb and the glories of the God who has redeemed us in Jesus Christ. And so with the pilgrim, we wait. God keeps his word. Now we see that so clearly throughout the whole of the Scriptures. We see it most especially in the coming of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. There, in the coming of the Messiah, after centuries and centuries and centuries, millennium of waiting, suddenly the Lord comes to his temple. The Messiah appears, the promise of God for a deliverer like Moses and like Joshua, like David, and wise like Solomon, a prophet like Moses. That one finally comes. God doesn't keep his people waiting forever. In his time, you know, he sends what he says he will send, and so he sends the Christ. And there are those longing, those expecting, those waiting. You know, Zechariah and Elizabeth, Mary and Joseph, Simeon, Anna, and a host of others longing for the consolation of Israel. Not just their freedom from Rome, but the consolation of their souls, that this body of death might finally be transformed into a glorious body like that of our resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. The time will finally come when the waiting and the hoping will come to an end. Because with the Lord, there is steadfast love. That's what the psalmist tells us here in verse 7. Steadfast love is how the English Standard Version translates it. It's the word that speaks of God's covenant love. Some translations use loving kindness. Some use mercy. Some use unfailing love. You know, we need some way to communicate this Hebrew word that encompassed so much, that spoke of God keeping his promises, his covenant promises to his people. And it wasn't just something mechanical for God to do that. It flowed out of his heart for his people, out of his love for them, for us who are in Christ now, today. And so the psalmist assures us that with the Lord, there is steadfast love. See, that's what the psalmist hangs on to as he waits and as he hopes, as he's expectant of this grand and glorious deliverance that finally comes. It's the steadfast love of the Lord that's his rock and his anchor. Without that, you know, there's no foundation for hope There's no foundation to expect anything other than what we have now. But it's because of God's steadfast love for his people that we can expect that every promise will be kept, and that glorious day is coming when there is full deliverance. Notice how the psalmist expresses it: plentiful redemption. You know, it's a picture of the fullness, you know, of all that God says he would do for us. Finally, the curse is removed. Fully, completely, absolutely, never to rear its ugly head again. It's gone. And we are with the Lord. And that joyful relationship that we've had a taste of here and now. But finally, it comes with all of its joys, unending joys, as we're with the Lord in glory. It may seem like this redemption is forever just outside of our reach. That's how we live our life. You know, we live it constantly in hope, constantly reaching. But God's not withholding it for some evil reason. You know, he has his own timetable. We're told that the Lord Jesus is coming again, and his coming happens at just the right time that God has planned. Jesus isn't delaying for some wrong motive, but it's that the whole number of God's elect people might be gathered in. And so we don't know for how many centuries or millennia yet that stretches on. That's God's knowledge. That's within his sphere of knowing. And so we live in hope. We live in hope of Jesus coming again, of the fullness of our salvation, the wholeness of it finally being the reality that we know. Jesus said, you know, there in Revelation, near the end of the book, he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." And he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." Jesus wanted to make sure you knew that. He told John, "Write this down." John probably doesn't write everything that he sees and hears, but the Lord Jesus wants him to write this one down. Jesus says, "I'm making everything new." And that starts with you. He's making you new now. You know, enabling you by his grace to put away sin. Not just forgiving you, as important and significant as that is, but transforming your heart, transforming your mind so that you desire what he desires. But he's making new your body too. You know, this flesh and blood stuff that ultimately, if Jesus tarries, you know, we lay this body down and it's buried and it waits for the resurrection. But even this heavens and earth, we're told, will be made new. What will they look like? Well, the scripture doesn't give us a very big picture of that. You know, John gets a glimpse of the new heavens and the new earth. And then immediately, you know, the whole picture shifts to Jerusalem. You know, it's as if that image that he saw, the newness of heaven and earth, is beyond his comprehension. How do you describe it? And so he describes for us the city, the new Jerusalem, come down out of heaven from God, in which God dwells with his people, a city of perfection, a city full of glory, a city in which the central feature is God himself dwelling with his people. We get to see him face to face. "I am making all things new," Jesus says. Grab a hold of that with your heart. Trust his word. because he is the faithful covenant God. And so keep waiting. Keep expecting that there will be transformation within you now, but that ultimately God will bring you this full redemption, and he will bring it for all Israel. That's the glorious thought there at the end. The whole church of God, he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. You know, the church, it's not just me that's sinful now. It's all of us. The whole church is sinful, yet in the eyes of God, we sin daily. But we wait in hope that for that day in which the whole church is made new, in which the whole church is presented to the Lord Jesus Christ as a glorious bride, beautiful, no spot, no blemish, nothing to deter at all from the glory that she ought to have for this glorious bridegroom. How we long for that day. And so we say with the psalmist, I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word, I hope. Let's pray.